do.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming. happy Independence Day, and of course we tried something new this year. I kind of like it. You know? It just feels so Sunday-ish, though, but it does. yeah, thanks again for coming. I think that we'll start off with, because I immediately was thinking, let's do music, but then I thought, well, we have this awesome presentation. So I think we'll just start with that, and then we'll get into this morning's message. Thanks. You can put the lights on, Lance. Thanks. If you want to stay in the dark, that's cool with me. Let's see. So that's Hillsdale College's choir that did the music. And Chris and Joni put the pictures together. Like they do so well. All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew. A bit to go here. Matthew 23. I've been writing blogs on the book of Isaiah. I'm up to chapter 16 on those blogs. We've got a ways to go. And so I started poking around Isaiah for something for this morning, and I found something very appropriate. It's actually Isaiah, through God, is presenting a court case in which the servant of the Lord, as we know as Jesus Christ, is pitted against idols, false gods. And the question is, who can establish justice on the earth? And so you've got the false gods, and you've got this. And actually, Isaiah doesn't identify him, not yet. But, of course, it's easy to identify him from this side of the cross, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. His title there is the servant of Yahweh, or the servant of Jehovah. But before we get to that, you know, it is Independence Day, and King George III of England thought that he had the right to rule the colonies, to rule America. He thought that he had this right by birth. So by virtue of his very fortunate birth, the time of his birth, being born into the English royal family, that the colonies and their laws belonged to him. On this side of the pond, other Englishmen thought differently, that we should be ruled, or any man should be ruled by consent. And so this gets to the idea of law. Who establishes law? Now, it wasn't a novel idea at the time of our founding, before the War of Independence or the Revolutionary War. The fact that man should be only ruled by consent was not a new idea. It's just that it was very hard to do, because almost everybody in the world was born into a nation where there was a tyrant or a monarch or an oligarchy, and they had the army, and they had the weapons, and they had the power. So to institute a new government, you have to revolt. And people tried it. And often revolutions were terrible. They resulted in death, blood, a lot of time lost, and it ended up not doing anything really. Like the French Revolution, which came after ours, did nothing. It only ended up with another tyrant in charge by the name of Napoleon. So, who makes laws? Well, we'll start with the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson, the main writer of this, and Jefferson, by no means do we think he is a Christian. He never really, he liked Christianity, but he was more of a deist. He believed in God and thought Christianity represented God the best, but he's on record as saying that he did not think Jesus to be the Son of God. So, but he does understand something. As he writes, "To assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them." So, what are the laws of nature? Well, we call it natural law, or the laws of nature. Natural law is, Jefferson here is not talking at all about gravity or physics, not those laws. He's talking about human laws, laws of morality, laws of human decency, laws of justice. And you find, and it's actually a wonderful thing to see in history, that every culture believes in these laws. everybody believes in him. Has there ever been a country where their heroes were people who ran away in battle? No. Has there ever been, now, amongst different societies, people believe different things, but when it comes to justice, courage, certain levels of morality, they all agree. Some people will say, well, it's okay for me to break my word, to break a treaty. But as soon as you break your word against them, they claim foul. And they say you ought not to have done that. You know that word, you ought to have, that phrase, is natural law. Everybody has in them, although they don't obey it all the time, they know it. You ought to have given me that. I gave you some of mine, you give me some of yours. Right? You ought not have said that. That's natural law. Everybody believes it. It's ingrained in us. It's in our DNA. So God put it there. And so a couple lines later in the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, famously known, Jefferson writes, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." From the consent of the governed. So, we need laws. We need governments. God called forth Israel. And you know, when God makes a nation, you'd say, well, this is how to make a nation. He gave her a leader, Moses. He gave her lesser leaders, which were the heads of the 12 tribes. They were kind of like governors. And he gave them a law, the Mosaic Law. However, everybody broke that law. Let me go back. Hold on. I'm not ready for that. Everybody broke that law. Everybody in Israel broke that law. Some were better at it than others, right? Some loved God, some did not care for him. Some were idol worshipers. But in essence, as God said, I'm not going to give you a grade on how much of the law you kept and how much you broke. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. When you break the law, and you will, what must you do? Sin offering. And the sin offering, it's like the burnt offering, you offer an animal, the appropriate animal, and that blood covered your sin, which was a picture of what was to come. The one that was to come would not just have his throat cut and he would spill his blood on the altar. He would be something, he would be someone that the world had never seen before. Nobody on earth ever has been like him. Not one ruler, and he is the ultimate ruler. No king, no servant, no prophet, no priest, nobody had ever been like this man. And yet, we, in this age, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been predestined, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to his image, his image. No one ever has been like this man. And I'm not even, and of course you could say, well, yeah, he's a God man. Absolutely. No one's ever been like that. But I mean how he thought, how he lived, how he ruled, how he served. No one has ever been like him. There's an instance in our passage in Isaiah 42 is quoted by Matthew. I think it's in Matthew 12. It is in Matthew 12. It's quoted by Matthew. And behold my servant. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoldering wick he would not extinguish. And he says that after Jesus had healed many people. We don't know how many, hundreds, maybe thousands. He had healed many. And then he told the people that he healed, do not tell them that I have done this. In other words, do not proclaim me, not yet. That seems odd. I mean, he's come to Israel to reveal himself to Israel, the Savior of the world, and yet he does not self-aggrandize, he does not self-market, he does not promote himself. And this is a key to us, because we're all to be like him in this age, is that we're not to do that either. But yet, how popular was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? So popular, in fact, that Josephus tells us that there's 3 million people in Jerusalem at his final Passover. 3 million. We think he's exaggerating. So even if there's 1 million, why are they there? Because he's there. Why are so many there? What did he do? He did the Father's will. And when people saw that, they either rejected it outright and hated him, or they accepted it and they loved him. And he didn't have to market himself at all. So a man enters into the world who does what is right, not because the law told him to, but because he is genuinely good. Could Jesus break the law? Well, he's tempted in all things. There's the theology of posse non peccari, non posse peccari, this fancy Latin phrase that says in one nature he's able not to sin, in another nature he's not able to sin. And none of us really understand. You'd have to understand the hypostatic union. And in any case, why does he keep it? Now, if he keeps the law because the law told him to, then the law is above him. But he says to the people, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the creator of all things. He's the creator of the law. And he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And the thing here is that he has made us like him. Why would you? Now, are we no longer under the law? Yes, we're no longer under it. Are we no longer responsible for the laws? You're totally responsible. Like in our age, can you commit adultery? Can you commit murder? Can you bear false witness? Can you covet? Are these like now legal? Obviously not. Do I have to love my neighbor as myself? Yeah. But in fact, you have to love your neighbor as now, as Christ loves that neighbor. A new commandment I give you, you love one another as I have loved you. See, the Lord of the Sabbath told us to be like him. And heck, if something's not done to us, something drastic, that's just an impossible request. God's laws have a heartbeat of justice, love, and mercy. The laws of the idols, neglect these. The idols have laws, as we'll see here, meaning that false religions, do they have no laws? Of course they do. They all have laws. Everybody has laws. God's laws, though, have a heartbeat of justice, love, and mercy. Look at Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Notice that the outward laws are required. He said you should have done the others. But you should have had the heart of the law. The law has a heartbeat. And that's because it was made by a person. The laws of the idols, the laws of the world, are also made by people. But as we know, those laws can be skewed. Would you say every law in the United States? We are still the freest country in the world. We're the freest country in the history of the world. And yet, we have some terrible laws in our nation. Why did they come about? Well, because the people who made them did not have a heart of justice and mercy and faithfulness. They had a heart of greed. They had a heart of some kind of lust. You see, if we all had a heart of justice and mercy and faithfulness, meaning that our inner man had the material, the substance, like Christ does, of mercy and justice and faithfulness, then we would all behave properly all the time. And so we've got an issue with that with us, because the kicker is, as the New Testament tells us, that you do have his nature. Every single born-again believer in this age, Jew or Gentile, is in Christ, and he's in you. 2 Peter 1:4, or is it 1 Peter 1:4? I know it's 1:4. It says that we have a divine nature inside of us. 1 John 3:9 says that we have a seed that cannot sin. I am in you. And so, I am. Now get this. I am above the law. Why is that? Now, when an unbeliever says, I'm above the law, what does that mean? Oh, he's an anarchist. Right? Those thugs up in Portland who are throwing cement milkshakes at people. They think themselves above the law. So they say we're above the law. But you see, we're above the law as Christ is above the law. And that means that I am responsible for every single part of it. And certainly not the rituals that spoke of him, because they're all fulfilled in him. To obey the rituals that speak of him to come is to deny that he came. So those rituals are all summed up in him. So do I believe in the temple of God now? Yeah, but it's not a building. It's the church. It's my body and your body and all of us together is the house that God indwells. That's Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2:18. So, I'm not under the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, and I'm responsible for it. And you say to yourself, you know what, God, you're making this kind of complicated. But you know what? You know why it's not so, tear your Old Testament out of your Bible-ish, or why this all doesn't fit into nice watertight compartments like we want God to be, is because he's a real person. There's been only one man who was constituted just, merciful, and faithful, and he is the servant of the Lord, the one who was promised to come. The world of man is comparative. You know, we speak of the good old days. Everybody believes their generation is the worst that's ever been. You know, that's been every generation. Probably since the second generation. Be like, I remember the good old days. We feel that things are getting worse. We hope they'll get better. And even if they do get better, we won't admit it. Because, again, we're the worst generation. And regardless of that, man is comparative. We've been better, we've been worse. God is not. He is absolute justice perfection. God has one standard. He's not comparative. This is why to break one part of the law is to break it all. It's a solid standard. God has one standard, and it's perfect justice, perfect law, perfect truth. And liberty, as we celebrate today, within ourselves, not in a nation, but within a heart of man, is to be truly free. And to be truly free, you can't be under a law. Right? Israel was under the law. Why did God take it away? And he didn't abolish it. Christ, and we'll see that coming up. It's coming up in our next one in Matthew. Why don't we go there? We'll get it out of the way here so you don't think I've gone bonkers. Matthew 5:17. For an unregenerate person to be under a law, he is found to be what? A sinner. Now he breaks it. Now, I am also a sinner. I stand before you a sinner. Everybody in the Christian way of life, no one reaches sinless perfection. We get better at it. We do. We get stronger. We get more faithful. And it takes time. We have to grow. But we all come into the Christian way of life with baggage, with faults, with flaws. Unfortunately, for some, their pride doesn't admit that. And in fact, to be one who I can say, because I didn't fulfill the law, Christ fulfilled it for me. As a fulfiller of the law, I'm actually responsible for much more than the law. Right? The new commandment I give you is to love one another as I have loved you. Right? Not as Moses was to love his neighbor or David or any Old Testament saint. You are to love as I love. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, pray for your enemy, give to your enemy, do good to your enemy." He took the laws and he filled in all the gaps. You've heard it said that don't break any vows. I'm going to tell you, never tell a lie ever. No more vows, because there's no more lies. So, is the law in force for us? Yes. But it's just like the laws of children. Right? That's what it was. In Galatians 4, Paul said these are the guide of a child is the Mosaic Law. And we still obey those laws, but we also live as spiritual adults. So when I tell my child what to do, I do the same thing. But I don't tell my child to be me, to be an adult, not yet. We have all been adopted as adults in the royal family of God. So the Lord says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law." See, I didn't come to remove it. I came to fulfill it. And you are, well, we'll see it. Until all has been accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, keepers of the law, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What do the Pharisees have? Well, he already told us in the last statement. They tithed. They did the outward things. But they didn't have mercy, faithfulness, justice. He said to us, your righteousness surpasses them. That within you, in this part of the new covenant in His blood, the law would be written upon our hearts. Written in here, meaning it's alive in my heart. I don't just see the outward commands, which I am responsible for. I see the heartbeat of the law. And the heartbeat of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. So today is about freedom. Freedom from King George, first of all. He's long gone. You know, King George was 26 years old when he demanded that we obey him. Wise old man, wasn't he? He could have saved himself a lot of grief. But also, what else? Freedom from the flesh. No, it doesn't mean sinlessness. Freedom from world systems. Freedom from humanly devised institutions. And look, I could be languishing in a prison and still be free of that institution. Freedom from laws. At first glance, such a freedom would seem to produce lawlessness and chaos. And for the old man, oh, it certainly would. Again, that's your anarchist. The anarchist says, I'm free from it all. I can do what I want when I want. You know what we say? I'm free from it all, and I'm responsible for it all. Because, well, the divine seed has been put in me. This is the mystery. It blew Paul, the Apostle Paul, away. As soon as I believed in Christ as my Savior, I was made a brand new creature in Christ. What do I have? Redemption. Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of all sins. Wisdom. Ephesians 1:8. Insight, understanding. Ephesians 1:8. An inheritance, the Lord's inheritance. Ephesians 1, it's either 9 or 10. The indwelling Spirit of God. The indwelling Christ, Colossians 1:27. Which Paul called a mystery. God himself indwells me. That's a lot, huh? And he's made me free. Paul writes in Galatians 5 to the Galatians who put themselves under the Mosaic law. You know, they were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the Mosaic law. And then a bunch of Judaizers came into their churches and said, you know, you need to be under the law of Moses, and they caved, they gave in. Many of them did. But Paul said of them in Galatians 5, you are free indeed. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. See, I'm free to serve you in the Lord's love. And for some people to say, well, that's bondage. It's not. That would be saying the Lord loving me is his bondage. The Lord loving me is his freedom, because by loving me, he has made me his brother. That's freedom. He wasn't shackled by hate. He wasn't shackled by sin. He wasn't shackled by selfishness, of which if he were, then I would not be free. But he was free to sacrifice himself for me. And so he has made me free. So no, I'm not an anarchist. I'm not a thug. I'm not a sociopath. I'm not a perpetual sinner. I got my problems with sin. But the Word of God, the Spirit of God within me, has told me that I am no longer, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Hebrews 8. I am empowered to overcome it. The new man, genuinely good, is free from law because he is like Christ, who performs the goodness because why? He is godly. You see, we've all got to come to believe this about ourselves. I'm not following laws because they're above me. I'm following laws because I am good. Wouldn't that be refreshing to say, you know what, I do this not because I'm afraid of the curse. And in some cases, that is my only motivation. I don't want the pain. I don't want the consequences. So I don't do it. And you know what the thinking of that is? And you need this. I mean, when you progress to adulthood, you go through childhood. But you must not remain there. That's the Mosaic law. The curse is in the law. But you see, he became my curse. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3. I'm no longer under the curse of the law. It's been fulfilled. So I am free. And so I do, And this is what maturity is. This is what he's leading us to. What he has made you as adopting you as an adult son into his family is that the substance of my inner man is light. You're in Matthew 5. Will I find it? I know I got time limits here, so I'm not going to go too crazy. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to us, "You are the light of the world." It is in Matthew 5. And you know, a lamp is not lit in a house and then a basket is put on it. He didn't say, "I gave you the light, that you possess the light." He said, "You are the light." He said he was the light of the world. Well, which one is it? It's both. Because we are his body. We're his church. He sits at the right hand of God while we are here on earth representing him. Unfortunately, the church hasn't done a very good job at that many times. But that should not be said of our church. Our church must represent him perfectly. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "You are a child of light. Walk in the light. And the light consists of all goodness." And there's two others there that, again, escape me. The light consists of goodness and right. That's it. Goodness and righteousness and truth. You are. He didn't say you might be a child of the light. I hope you become a child of light. You are a child of light. And because Christ has made me brand new. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Not in this age. And there's no kingdom on earth in this age. And that's why it's a mystery. No one knew this. That this would happen now. That a spiritual life would come now. To all men, Jew or Gentile. All right. Now, one last thing before we get to the courtroom case. Is that the born-again creature is immediately holy. You are elected to holiness and blamelessness, correct? Ephesians 1, 4. He is set apart unto God, sanctified. But we also read that you must live sanctified. Right? In Romans 6 is a perfect passage for that. I've been set apart unto God. And that means set apart means like I belong to him. That's true. But it also means that I'm set apart from all things that are of slavery. I have one master now. Laws, human institutions, worldly systems, the flesh, you name it. I'm free from it all. Now, I come into the Christian way of life. How much of holiness do I know? I didn't know what the word meant. I know in Catholic Church we sang about it. And those pictures of guys on the wall, I thought, well, they're the holy ones. They had the ring around the head. I didn't have one of those. So, that was holy. But I didn't know what holiness meant. Actually, for many years, I didn't know what holiness meant. Now I do. It means to be set apart. Hagios. It's the same root word. Holy is the same root word as saint, is the same root word as sanctified. Same Greek word. Set apart, sanctified, saint, holy. Who of us here are saints? That was another thing I didn't know. Right? I thought it was the guys, the Catholic guys. Again, they had the ring around the head. We're all saints. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. So, what did I know about holiness, sanctification, blamelessness, godliness? I didn't know a thing. And yet, maybe God is just funny here. I mean, couldn't he have just downloaded all of this into our minds? Look, what you knew, what you didn't know when you started, and what you do know now, everybody in this room, you're very educated in the Word of God. I know everybody in this room, and you're very educated in the Word of God. And, what has happened here? Your faith has increased. And why? Because your knowledge, your understanding has all increased. So couldn't have God just done that like supernaturally? Yeah, I guess so. But he chose not to. Here's another thing. The holiness doesn't come from following a law. Saul of Tarsus followed the law. He is not a holy man. In fact, he's the worst sinner who ever lived, so he admits. Will it make you better? Yeah. And am I, again, do I follow it? You bet. You bet. We're all responsible to follow it. But following a system of rules, in other words, let's just say that every time I committed a sin or did something unloving, that God, you know, gave me a shock collar and he zapped me. I'd learn pretty quick to do the right thing. But in no way would I be a virtuous man. See, a virtuous man chooses to do what's right because he loves what is right. That's virtue. A virtuous man will do what it's right when it's very hard to do what it's right. What is right? Almost all of us will do what is right when it's very easy. But what about when it's hard? As my good friend C.S. Lewis says, if you give in to temptation after 5 minutes, then you don't know what it's like to fight it for 10 minutes or an hour. And so the people who give in to temptation easily know nothing about temptation. They know nothing about its power. So in fact, bad people know the least about badness. It's people who resist temptation who know the most about temptation. They know how hard it is. They know how dangerous sin is because they've resisted it. They haven't been sinless, but they've resisted it. So you don't know how strong an army is until you fight it. How much have I fought? Right? How much have I fought against that which I am not? Meaning the flesh, the world, the sin, all of it. How much have I fought? Well, the problem is again, God doesn't download into my mind. Christ is indwelling me. Now, here's what I was getting at. The Holy One, you don't get holy by following a law. You get holy, you know holiness, by knowing the one who wrote the law. See, the Holy One wrote a holy law. I need to know Him. I need to know the Maker, the Writer. And so, fortunately for me, He's in me. So I can say, you know, here I am in a situation. Hello, Jesus, right? You're in there. What do I do? And He says, love your enemies as I have loved. Okay, I'll try that. You know, and He's going to instruct me from within. But He doesn't do it. What He decided to do was to write it all down. And in a way, you know, I wonder, anyway, I'm thinking about stuff that doesn't happen, so that's just stupid. He wrote it all down. I have this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is Him. He said, I have put me on paper. And I've given you the Holy Spirit within to make this alive. In other words, to make me alive. What is the promise of the new covenant? That this would be written on their hearts. And also the promise of the new covenant, you'd be indwelt by the Spirit. This is said to Israel. But as we'll see with the servant, we will. I'm going to get there soon. Is that He brought this to the whole world. No Jew or Gentile, not in this age. No longer. So I got to learn the Word of God. Right? The Word of God, not people's conjecture of it. My job or any other teacher is to teach just what is in here to the best of his ability. And not to tell you or to try and tell you, you know, anything that is conjectured human reasoning about this. Just what is here. And then you can, the Spirit within you will guide you in it and teach it to you. So you can't fully know a person unless he opens up to you. Right? You could watch a person for years, watch their behavior. You wouldn't know anything about them. They have to talk to you. They have to open up to you. They have to reveal themselves fully. And the Lord has done so in the pages of Scripture. That's why it's so important that I know the Word of God. So now we do turn to our court scene. Now in a few minutes, we can do this. And I'm not going to, this should go pretty quick. Go to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Isaiah 41:21. This court case concerns establishing justice on earth amongst men. It actually ties beautifully with our main passage in Ephesians 2, in which Christ has brought peace and broken down the dividing wall. In Isaiah 41:21, we have the idols. Now, the idols also have laws. They're really false religions. They have a lot of promises. They have laws. They have ways. And people follow them, unfortunately. And so what through Isaiah, what God is doing here is saying, I'm going to call in the idols. We're going to ask them some questions. And we're going to call in the servant of the Lord, and we're going to examine him. And let's see who can bring justice to the world. In other words, who can make you free? So in verse 21, it says, present your case, the Lord said. Bring forward your strong, the King of Jacob says. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you have arguments in italics. And that's because the word isn't there. Could be arguments, could be bring forward your strong case. But the word's not there. And what seems to be here is that it's just bring your strong. And what is your strong to the idol worshipers is their idol, their false god. So here's the thing, and it's a dig by God, which he's going to continue to do. They can't walk into the court on their own power. So if someone says, you know, bring your idol, well, the idol worshiper has to pick it up, carry it over, and set it down. In other words, the idol can't even walk. So that's a dig by God. Bring them in. Let them bring forth, verse 22, and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, and or announce to us what is coming. Can they predict the future? And he says also, as for the former events, which is an indication here that God can interpret history properly, and because he can, so can we, as he reveals it to us. But he asked the idols, can you declare what the former events were so that we may consider them and know their outcome? In other words, knowing history, you can kind of determine bits of the future. And if you're smart with history and humble before history, you can actually do that. See kind of trends that are coming. Jesus kind of said that. You know, you can see the sun setting and so on. Declare things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do good or evil is a Hebrew idiom that means do anything. Anything at all. Just do something. And if you can, we'll see it and we'll fear. Yet, from the idols, there's nothing but silence. So he says in verse 24, behold. Now behold a key word here. It's in 24, 29, and in 42:1. 42:1 is the important one. behold the servant of the Lord. It really means to look and see. Look and see. Behold, you are of no account. It's like God talking to the courtroom. You are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination, an idol worshiper. Now, does the Lord... Now, the Lord's going to make a case for himself. Does the Lord only predict stuff like a seer? In other words, he looks into his crystal ball and he knows what's, he predicts the future and he's always right. So is that the point he's making, that he can predict stuff and the idols cannot? Or does the Lord even make it all happen? And this is a wonderful paradox. Because if the Lord is making it all happen, it's just like the paradox between Arminianism and Calvinism. You know, as we've talked about many times, predestined before the foundation of the world, yet you believed in him of your own free will and time. How do the two go together? Nobody knows. Every explanation is of a human reasoning, which means they're false. Man has free will. How does God make things happen without violating their free will? And there's all kinds of explanations on that. Who knows that explanation? Tell me. People who try are idiots for doing so. The fact of the matter is that it happens. And God is going to say, I control everything. He says in verse 25, I have aroused. Now, the idols are done. They're going to come back in a second, but... Now God speaks. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, meaning from the east. So he is aroused from the north. He comes from the east. He will call on my name, which actually here doesn't mean that he's going to worship God. This word for call on can also mean proclaim, the Hebrew word. So it fits better that he's going to proclaim my name through his actions, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who is this? Very likely, all right? People have different interpretations, but we're going to find this guy coming up soon, is Cyrus the Great. From the north, from Persia. From the east, from Babylon. Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon, which is due east of Palestine. And why Cyrus? Cyrus is going to be the one who sends the captives back home. The Jews are going to go into Judea. The southern kingdom is going to go into captivity for 70 years. And Cyrus the Great is going to send them home. Let's just look at them real quick. Go to Isaiah 45:1. And it's truly comforting to us. Your whole life is in control by God. You say, what about all that stuff that happened that I didn't like, that was burdensome, that was terrible, that was people did sinful things, I did sinful things? Well, of course, no, he doesn't force anybody to do. The point, you can't figure all that out. The point that you can know is that he's completely in control. Everything. Nothing happens by mistake. This is to give you comfort. Everything. And I ask him, why? Why this? Why now? It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't make any sense. Why not this? But, you know, I want some things gone and I want some things added. And I have to be reminded, Joe, I have your whole life in my hands. Don't you know this? I'd be like, yeah, I know it, like on paper, but what gives, you know? Verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. It's the same word for Messiah. Of course, he's no Messiah. He's just anointed by God. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Cyrus never lost a battle. He he was a monster on the battlefield. Conquered Babylon really with hardly any effort at all. And much of the world, the Persian Empire was the biggest one yet at that time. There were bigger ones to come. God made it happen. The point is that the idols can't walk or talk. And God not only predicts the future, he makes the future. So he says, he's going to say to Israel, am I going to break my promises? Don't many Israelites run off and worship idols? So many. Even their kings. Am I going to break my promises? You bow down to idols? Really? All right, back to Isaiah, because we've got to get to our Lord here in just a few minutes. Back to Isaiah. You're in Isaiah 41:26. And the idols are asked again now. The Lord has made quickly his case. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely. And each one of these surelys get more emphatic. It's the particle op in Hebrew. So it's really like, indeed, there was no one who declared. Yes, indeed, there was no one who proclaimed. Oh, yes, indeed, there was no one who heard your words. Oh, yes, indeed, you don't even have a voice. Who is right? Who can predict? The Lord can. What about everybody else? They don't even have a voice. Do you know that Mao Zedong said that Christianity in China was dead and that it would never raise its head again in China? Do you know where the fastest growing Christian church is in the world right now? China. Who has a voice? Not Mao. Not now. In Russia, when the Soviets took over in 1931, they took this beautiful cathedral in St. Petersburg called St. Isaac's. It's gorgeous. And they made it into a museum of science. And they put one of those pendulums in there. Foucault pendulum. It's the one, is there one here? I think there is one in Portland. As it swings, it slowly turns. And the reason why this works is because the earth is spinning. So the pendulum proves that the earth is spinning. So what the Russians did, the Soviets, they said, we're going to kick out God and we're going to put in a pendulum and say to the people, see, we don't need God. We have a pendulum that tells us that the earth works without him. So we're replacing God by a pendulum. As if God isn't responsible for the laws. All right, I'm going to move on. Well, so verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news, meaning I will give the gospel. And then in verse 29, we have the plight of the idolaters. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Because why? The idols don't speak. For who, if I ask, can give an answer? Who's my counselor? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and vanity or emptiness. The idol world is without a sure voice, without a counselor. King George thought he was a counselor, right? Thought he could rule. Everybody without God. I mean, how many people think they're wise enough to counsel people, other people? I'll go back to Isaiah 9:6. We do must put this in before we get to our Lord. New creatures that we are, and free. We need to know what holiness, blamelessness, righteousness, faithfulness, love is, are. We need to know them. Because as those who follow a law, not just because they're laws, but because we know the law, we love the law. We do it because there's a divine nature in us. We are in union with our Lord, the maker of the law. He's fulfilled it. It's fulfilled in me. I do these things because I am of that substance of goodness and holiness and truth. I do these things because I know them. And I have to know them to do them. Meaning, I have to be willfully a part of this. So it's not just me going through motions like a robot. I have to know them, approve of them, put faith in them, and do them willingly. And for that, I need a counselor. I need somebody to tell me what this is all about. A child will be born, 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Thank you, Lord. He is my counsel. So that's why, though Jefferson did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he did believe in the laws of nature and that they came from God. I believe in the laws, and you believe in the laws of righteousness. And they've come from one person. And him I follow. Him, he counsels me. He prayed to put his Spirit in me, and the Holy Spirit now indwells me. He is in me. He is my husband, my brother. He's not ashamed to call me brother, even though I have sinned against him much. All right, 42:1. This is quoted by Matthew, as I said before, when Jesus had healed many. And Matthew records this as Jesus' ministry of being, well, his faithfulness to what he was called to do, as being quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening. A bruised reed he would not break. Let's read through it. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He's my servant, Yahweh says. Belongs to me. I will not give him to another. He's the Son of God. I have chosen him. He's the only man for the job. And boy, what a job he has. He will not be... No, that's verse 4. Let me do this quicker than I intended. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. That's what Matthew claims when Jesus said to those he healed, don't tell anybody. It's astounding that he would say such a thing. I don't know if I understand it myself really fully. Didn't market himself. What he did was the will of the Father. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will not be ostentatious. He will be unself-advertising. He will be quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening. To him, nothing is useless. Boy, this is why the people loved him. Comes into the world, the Son of God, but a bruised reed. What can it do? It can't support anything. It can't lie. You can't do really anything with it. It's probably the one of the weakest things in the earth. And yet, he would not break it. He also says that nothing is too far gone. A smoldering wick, I won't put it out. That's like close to death. You have no more usefulness. The world would snuff you out. And he says, I'm not going to do that. Nothing is useless to me. Nothing is too far gone. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And to whom? The nations. Right? That means Gentiles as well as Jews. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. See those two words, disheartened and crushed? It's the same Hebrew words that are used to describe the reed and the wick. The bruised reed, bruised is crushed. Wait, yeah. Bruised is the same as crushed, and smoldering is the same as disheartened. They're the same root Hebrew word, meaning that he would go through the same things as we would. Right? He would be tempted in all things, yet without sin. That's what that means. He will not be disheartened or crushed, meaning he'll go through the same things, yet he will not quit on his mission. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them out on the earth, who spread out, the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I had a lot to say about this, and I'll get back to this at another time. I'm not going to keep you much longer. It's been, I'm over limit here in terms of information. That's a passage that reveals to us that God's in control of everything. He's given man his breath. Genesis 2:7, right? He breathed into him the breath of life. And it says here that every breath you take is courtesy of the grace of God. It's not like he wound up the clock of the universe and then just let it go and it's going to run its course until it peters out. He's involved in everything. Christ said this, sparrows don't fall unless he knows. Right? He knows if the very hairs of your head are numbered. Every breath you take, he is sure to allow you to. He's in control of every breath you take. I thought about this when I was writing it out. I was like, when's the last time I thought about breathing? You don't think about it. Right? Until I say that, then you're like, yeah, right? Breathe. But you don't think about it. God makes sure that we live, and he will snuff it out when the time comes. All right. One last thing I'll say about him. There it is. These words tell us not what he is to do, but what he is not to do. He won't snuff out the wick. He won't break the bruised reed. It doesn't yet tell us. That's coming. But in this passage, it doesn't tell. It tells us what he's not going to do. And the reason being, and you can see this, is he is the one whose task is so unprecedented that it can only be described in negative terms. No one has ever been like him. So you can describe him and what he won't do. Everybody else will do what he won't do. Sinless, perfect love, whereas everybody else has none of that. All right, we'll just finish it up the passage. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as light to whom? The nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You know what those new things are? You're living them. You're living them right now. The new covenant in his blood, you're living it. And that is our freedom. So as you can see here, and it's case closed. By the time God gets to verse 9, it's case closed. We've called forth the idols. Not only can't you walk, you can't talk. You cannot predict the future. You cannot make history. I can. And not only did I make history, I sent my servant into the world to save the bruised reeds, to save the smoldering wicks. Us. The weak, the almost dead. It's all of us. Those who think that they're not are kidding themselves. And not only have I saved them, I've made them new men. New men and women. Of which, and it's astounding, is it not, that he would say of you, I am not ashamed. I will openly before the whole universe call you and bring you forth and say, this is my brother. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your word. For the freedom that you have given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your servant, the Son of God, who submitted himself to your will to accomplish that which you sent him. We thank you, Father, for him so much and for the freedom that we enjoy. May we be blessed this day with that freedom and enjoy it and celebrate it. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to